Isaiah chapter 60, speaking about, last week we covered those chapters dealing with the judgment, with the sin of the nations, with Israel, and the fact that God is just, that there will be recompense, that He will work, and that He can overlook iniquity. But chapter 59 ended, verse 20, if you look there in 59, by saying, "And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, my words that I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever." So he has an everlasting covenant with the nation of Israel. That will never be broken. His word that spoke forth the worlds in the beginning has been passed along from generation to generation, and that will continue forever. And I think that is one of the keys to the verses in Matthew and Mark where it says, "This generation shall not pass till all of these things be fulfilled." Jesus, when he talks about the budding of the fig tree, says, "This generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled." And I think the church has spent much time applying a formula to that verse and saying, well, this generation is 40 years, and that means if Israel was reborn in 1948, that by 1988, the end of everything will come. And, of course, we want to back up 7 years because we're pre-tribulation in our theology. So that means we had to be raptured by 1981. That didn't happen. So there's a problem. So maybe we'll change it and we'll say 1967. And that's kind of interesting, of course. If we add 40 years to that, we come to 2007, back up 7 years, 2000. We just like the Lord to end the clock right on the hour. Wouldn't surprise me. But the problem is, you know, where do we get a 40-year generation? And the generation that was cursed in the wilderness was a 38-year generation, not a 40-year generation. In Genesis, when God is speaking to Abraham, he says, "Your seed shall go down into another land," speaking of Egypt. "And in the fourth generation they will come out," and then he says in 400 years. So God there says a generation is 100 years. I don't like that at all. 1948, 100 years, that's 2048. I don't want to be here that long. And I think we've tried to add a lot of formulas to come up with when we're getting out of here. When I think the key to the whole problem is that the genos in the Greek means family or race. And that is the primary meaning of the word. And I believe what Jesus was saying is this race, this family, the Jews, shall not pass until all these words be fulfilled. And for the last 2,000 years, of course, for all intent and purposes, until 1948, they had ceased to be a nation. They had disappeared and been absorbed among all the nations of the world. And I think the very sign of the budding of the fig tree is in keeping with that statement. This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. And I think it's very hard for us to nail down 40 years, 60 years, whatever. I think the thing that we can count on is that God's word is true. He has made an eternal covenant with the nation of Israel. His word shall never depart out of their mouth. They shall not cease to be. And as he says, this genos, this race of people, shall not depart or cease till all these things be fulfilled. And I think them being back in the land is certainly a signature of the times that we live in. Now, in light of all the judgment we read about last week, we have this remarkable passage in beginning the 60th chapter of Isaiah, where it says, "Arise, shine, for the light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and the kings to the brightness of thy rising." And we begin to look at Zion here, Jerusalem, and God's covenant with Israel. And we're looking at an era when it says, gross darkness shall cover the earth. And as we read the book of Revelation and we come to the end of the time of Jacob's trouble, the last 3.5 years, we know that the sun has gone out, the moon has refused to shine, all of the water on the face of the earth has been turned to blood, men have crawled into caves and rocks, begging the mountains to fall on them, to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb and so forth. And evidently, as the tribulation period comes to an end, there is a shroud of darkness that continues around the face of the earth that slowly begins to dissipate. And the only light that we see is Jesus Christ coming through the heavens with the diadems on his head sparkling upon a white horse with his vesture dipped in blood and the armies of heaven behind him. And the Father, and rightly so, because the first time he came as a suffering servant, he divested himself of all that glory, though he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He came in the form of sinful flesh, and he took the beating and the mutilating. When he comes a second time, there will be no glory ascribed to celestial or terrestrial bodies, to any other form in the universe, but to him alone. So the sun will refuse to shine, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall, and the only light visible to mankind will be the glory of the Lord as he comes through the heavens to Zion, to Jerusalem. And it speaks about that day here. Interesting. And the command is the word of God, almost as we hear, let there be light in Genesis 1:3. Just these two words spoken, arise, shine, the Lord makes a proclamation, for thy light, which is Jesus Christ, is come. And the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. The same word that's usually used for the rising of the sun, risen. For behold, now I wonder every time the sun goes around the earth and rises on Jerusalem again in the heart of God, if he's not counting the rotations till that day that he knows of. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, plainly spoken of in Scripture. Not just the fact that the history of mankind has been the history of unbelief, so to speak, and there has been spiritual darkness over humanity since the fall, by and large. But there will be that literal darkness. Gross darkness shall cover the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light. Now that's interesting as I read that. And kings to the brightness of thy rising. So I wonder, in the beginning, after the great tribulation, as Christ comes and takes up his throne in Jerusalem, you know, there we're going to read there's not going to be any need of the sun or the moon. It doesn't say there's not going to be any sun and moon. The idea is there's never going to be darkness there, even as the earth rotates and it's on the other side of the sun and darkness. When the rest of that area of the world's in darkness, there will be a continual light shining from Jerusalem. It will never be dark there because of the glory of the Lord will be there. And I wonder, at the end of the tribulation, as darkness has covered the earth, and certainly by that time everyone who remains alive will be a believer, the Antichrist and his armies and so forth have been, Antichrist and the false prophet have been thrown into Gehenna, and his armies have been destroyed, and certainly women, children, those who have been left who have witnessed as Christ is approaching the earth. I don't know, is the earth revolving and are they seeing him for a number of days before he touches down? I don't know. But certainly by the time the millennium begins, everyone is a believer. And it seems to indicate that as he comes and sets up his throne, his light shall arise upon Jerusalem, that maybe even for days or weeks afterwards, as the darkness dissipates, the only light on the face of the globe will be shining, the glory of God in Jerusalem and in Zion, and that kings in the neighboring countries will be drawn to that light as they look through the darkness. You know how you see a city now at nighttime lit up? It kind of lights up the horizon. It seems to indicate that that will be taking place at the beginning of the millennium as the heavens are cleansed and the darkness dissipates and the bloody waters are purified, that right initially the light that will be shining from the ground, and it will be the glory of his presence as he takes up his throne in the Holy City. So, the glory of Zion and of Jerusalem. Now he says, lift up thine eyes round about and see now the glory of Jerusalem with those returning, the diaspora. All they gather themselves together, they come to thee. Thy son shall come from afar, and thy daughter shall be nursed at thy side. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged. Because of the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. I believe, speaking of the Gentiles, here it is, the forces of the Gentiles, or the abundance or prosperity of the Gentiles, shall come unto thee. The multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian. Now again, it speaks of the nations then coming up to Jerusalem, acknowledging that the God of Israel is the only true and living God, that Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory. And it speaks of the camels, the multitude of camels of Midian. Now that's interesting, because we just studied in Judges Gideon as he faced, and it says that the Midianites were camped there and their camels were without number. And here, the Midianites coming to worship the true and the living God. And again, their camels, the caravans coming from all parts of east towards Jerusalem to bring their treasures up to the king. The multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and of Ephah. All they of Sheba, the Arabs, shall come and shall bring gold and incense. They shall show forth the praises of the Lord, of Yahweh. Now, all the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee, the rams of Naboth. Now, we're looking now at the sons of Ishmael. And again, beautiful, as you go to Jerusalem today and you sense the hostility and you look at Time magazine and you see that there's still strife between Isaac and Ishmael, just like God said there would be. There is a day coming when all nations shall come and worship at that throne in Jerusalem, when the Arab and the Jew and the Russian and the Libyan, the German, the American will be there together, and all nations shall come and worship. And what grace and mercy here as those now of Ishmael come to worship. They shall come up with acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Now, who are these that fly as the cloud? And the word that fly as the cloud there, some try to interpret that as airplanes. I doubt it. And of course, if we do our pilgrimage that way in that day, that's fine with me too. Who are these that fly as the cloud? They're coming as droves, is the idea, as doves to their windows, to the pigeonholes around the temple. The doves and the pigeons would make their homes there. Surely the isles or the continents shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first to bring thy sons from afar, the Gentiles bringing up the remainder of the Jews from the four corners of the earth, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, to the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified thee. And the sons of strangers, the nations now, the Gentiles serving, shall build up thy walls, and their king shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor I have had mercy upon thee. So kings coming to rebuild the walls. And certainly Cyrus, Darius, Artaxerxes, Longimanus, after the Babylonian captivity, Isaiah would have seen the fulfillment of this, but he's seeing the near fulfillment and the far fulfillment, because we're looking at a worldwide gathering back to Jerusalem now. So certainly the near and far will come. The kings of the foreigners will build your walls. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually. And that certainly didn't happen yet. No enemies. They shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring unto thee the forces or the prosperity, the riches of the Gentiles, that their kings may be brought. For the nation and the kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. Zechariah gives us some insight into that. The glory of Lebanon, now it turns from humanity to nature. The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, and the box tree together. That obviously doesn't mean they're coming on their own. The way it says they're coming together there, you might get the wrong impression. And look at this, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And the indication is, it's not speaking of construction. In Solomon's temple, of course, the cedars were used as beams and so forth. It seems to indicate here that they're brought rather to beautify the place of the sanctuary, that there will be avenues lined with cedar trees and fir trees and the beautiful foliage of Lebanon growing on the Temple Mount as it is exalted above the rest of the landscape. And I will make the place of my feet glorious. You know, as we read through this too, you can understand a little more, I think, when we study the Gospels, why the Pharisees and Sadducees, even John the Baptist, had such a hard time receiving a carpenter from Nazareth as the Messiah. You know, as they're familiar with these verses about all of the nations coming and the glory of the Messiah shining from Zion and from Jerusalem and all the kings and all the nations bringing up their treasure and God destroying anybody who comes against them and so forth. You know, and then on Palm Sunday to see this lowly man riding in on a burro, quite different from the images that they had probably ingrained upon their minds from reading the Old Testament, not seeing the suffering servant and the glorified king, not seeing how both of those pictures fit together. In fact, John the Baptist, remember, once he was in prison, sending word to Jesus saying, "Are you the one who should come, or do we look for another?" Certain of it in the beginning. You know, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and even now he's cleaning out the threshing floor, and the chaff shall be burned with unquenchable fire. John the Baptist speaking of the one that was coming, looking at him to come in judgment and set up his kingdom. Changing his opinion little after the baptism of Jesus, then saying, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world," broadening his picture. But in one sense, as he is finally put in prison, facing death, not sure. Is this the one that should come? Or do we look for another? Are there two? Or are you going to fulfill everything? Stumbling. "But the glory of Lebanon shall be brought in, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come, bending unto thee." So after Armageddon, the fathers of many families that will have been involved in the armies of Antichrist, fighting against Jerusalem and against Jesus Christ, as those armies are destroyed, there will be multitudes of women and children that are left behind. And now it says the offspring, the children of those that afflicted thee, will come bending the knee. All will realize, you know, almost ashamed for the heritage that they would have inherited from their own fathers who had turned against the Lord and against the nation. They will come. The sons of them that afflicted thee shall come bending the knee. And all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. So the Arab nations, the enemies of Israel, no more using derogatory terms, speaking about Israel or making fun of the Jews. Even the confession of their mouth will be that this is the city of Yahweh. "Whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated, so that no man went through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency and a joy of many generations. Thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles and shall suck the breast of kings." One commentator said, not as a vampire, but as a nursing child. The idea is the nations bringing up their riches to bless the children of Israel and their king in their midst, coming up to serve and to acknowledge Israel being nursed back to the greatest nation on the face of the earth. "And thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." And what a day. You know, Jesus said, "Thou shalt see me no more till you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." The idea was until they make supplication for him to return. He said, "How many times would I have gathered you under my wings as a hen does the chicks, and you would not. And behold, now your house is left unto you desolate. And henceforth you shall see me no more again until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." The idea is the nation will begin to pray and understand. And Zechariah confirms that chapter 12, verse 10, where it says that the spirit of grace and supplication will be poured upon the house of Israel. They will begin to pray for Jesus to return. And it says, as he comes, they will look upon, and then the Lord is speaking, changes to the first person there. They will look upon me whom they have pierced. Remarkable verse. Remarkable verse. Affirming that Jesus is no one else but Yahweh. Again, first chapter of Revelation, they will look upon him whom they have pierced. The nations shall mourn and the tribes of the earth. Much better to look upon him now. For, you know, this Easter week, you know, all the religious movies are on television. And, you know, a great time while we're alive and while we have the chance to bow our knees of our own will, if you don't know Jesus Christ tonight, to come to him and receive his love and his grace, and to bow your knee and acknowledge his lordship and ask for his forgiveness to wash you and cleanse you and save you, because one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. No one will stand before him in his presence, but then many to be sent away. Here, they will be nourished by the Gentiles. They will know that he is the Redeemer. Look at verse 17. For brass I will bring gold. The city now in its glory. Everything that would, you know, where we would have used brass before, we're going to be using gold. And for iron, we're going to use silver. Remember in the days of Solomon, silver was so abundant that it was like rocks. And for wood, anything that would have been made of wood, we'll make of brass. For stones, we're going to use iron. And I will also make thy officers peace and thine exactors righteousness. Tax collectors righteousness. I like that. Now you know God's come back. Reflecting his glory. Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders. But thou shalt call thy walls salvation, and thy gates praise. The sun shall no more be thy light, speaking to Zion, by day. Neither for the brightness shall the moon give light unto thee. But the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God shall be thy glory. The sun shall no more go down. The idea is here that's being communicated. It's never going to get dark there. Even as the sun sets, light is going to radiate from the city itself, because Messiah will be seated there and his glory will illuminate the city in some remarkable way that we can't conceive of. The sun shall no more be thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God shall be thy glory. So certainly probably seeing, you know, in times through these prophecies, Isaiah has been seeing the near historical situation and the far. I think sometimes at the end of the book, he's seeing the far and the farthest as he searches through his writings here. We hear similar things in Revelation. You know, interesting, the triumph of light over darkness, and Paul speaks about that before Agrippa, will be expressed in a beautiful way in Jerusalem. It will be concentrated and displayed there as the Messiah takes up his throne and a continual light shines from the city even at night. There will be no darkness there. Thy people also shall be as shall all be righteous. Man, it would be great if Philadelphia was like that, wouldn't it? They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. The multiplication of the nation and the growth. And I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. That's a beautiful song, by the way, in his time. According to his purpose, in his time, though it may seem to many that that his coming is off, that we're waiting and we're longing, I'm sure to many suffering saints around the world and to the Jews, particularly in Nazi Germany, would have felt forsaken. Where is he? Does he still love us? Can it happen? But it says here, in his time. What will take place in his time? The whole chapter from verse 1 onward. He will say, arise, and speak it into existence. Shine. And the glory of Israel shall come, and the nation shall bow the knee in his time. Now, and again, it helps me understand the disciples, not just the Pharisees and Sadducees, because they kept saying, are you going to do it now, Lord? You know, are you going to set up your kingdom now? You know, even after his resurrection in Acts chapter 1, verse 6 there, as he, you know, it says he spoke to them 40 days concerning the things of the kingdom. And imagine some of the things he told them. You think Isaiah's good. Imagine what it was like to hear the report right from the mouth of the one who would light up the city someday. He spoke to them for 40 days of the things concerning the kingdom, and in light of that teaching, they said to him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Notice that. There are many scholars today who say that he is not going to restore the kingdom to Israel, that it's all passed to the church. Now, they are presupposing that they know more than the disciples who just had 40 days of personal tutoring from the Messiah. And he affirms when he says, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons that are within the Father's hand. So there is a time for Israel to be restored and a season. And again, now you know why they were so anxious. Is this when you're going to do it, Lord, even then? I'm glad he didn't do it then, because this way I'm getting to take part, you see. And so are you. Of course, being a selfish person, I'm most happy for myself. When I read how Paul says, I wish that I was accursed that my brethren could be brought in, I have not reached that point. I don't think there's enough time left for me to, because I'm anxious to be there myself. Now, 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, and to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. And they shall be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. So we break into this amazing passage of Scripture. And it's interesting, too, as I read through these different quote and unquote scholars, again, they argue about who is speaking here. And it's remarkable to me, if you just, let's turn to Luke chapter 4, so at least you and I don't have to have a doubt in our mind. Luke chapter 4. Verse 16. Speaking of Jesus, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. Notice, not in India or Tibet. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood there to read. There was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, isn't it interesting they handed him Isaiah? This is a loaded scene here, you know, the dice are fixed. When he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, gave it again unto the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all that were in the synagogue were fastened upon him. Now you can imagine everybody dead quiet. And he says, this day, this scripture has been fulfilled in your ears. And everybody fainted. So there's no doubt who's saying it back in Isaiah 61. And that's interesting, because the first verse then, it says, the Spirit of the Lord. is upon me. There's the Trinity there, the Spirit, the Lord God, and me are all there in the first verse. He's anointed me, the Mashiach, the Christos, the Christ, the anointed one. He has anointed me. Christ means the anointed. To preach good tidings unto the poor. Notice that, first of all, good tidings. And we hear so much in the church today, so much teaching, and I have been in a situation for years where I would go to church on Sunday, and I would listen to what was taught, and I was listening to what was preached, and I was sweating. I needed a shower after church was over. By the time I got out of there, I was so condemned that I felt so bad. And it was almost like, oh man, there's something else I need to be doing that I'm not doing. And see, I already knew 1,000 things that I needed to be doing that I wasn't doing. And I really didn't want to go back the next Sunday and then have 1,001 things I needed to be doing that I wasn't doing to be a Christian. And the whole effect on my spirit was, I'm in trouble. And it was never good news. It was never the gospel. It was never good tidings. It was all my responsibility. That's the law. That's the Old Testament. It was never what His grace and His love, His mercy, His blood had accomplished on my behalf and what the resurrection meant to me. And that in my perfection I could continue to follow Him and be changed. And that I would continue being changed. And that even after I came into His kingdom and was there for 1,000,000 years, I would still be being conformed into His image and likeness. Never arriving, but always approaching. Because He would always be infinite, and I would always be finite. So 2 billion years from now, 15 trillion years from now, after we've been in heaven 1,000,000,000 years, we'll still be being conformed into His image, never arriving. And the end of that confirmation will still be as far away as it was when we started, because He's infinite. Our God is a remarkable God. Here He's taken on human flesh and been anointed to preach the good news unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. All of you here this evening that are brokenhearted, that's part of what He desires to do in our lives. Satan may tell you that he doesn't care that he has left you. And sometimes circumstances may dictate that feeling, those emotions. But truth in our hearts has to stand higher. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. And He's done that certainly to us. The opening of the prison to them that are bound. Now, that's an interesting phrase. Some people take that to extreme and see people that are captured in Hades or something. But the Hebrew word opening there is only used of opening of the eyes in the Old Testament, except in one place in chapter 42, verse 20, where it's used in the opening of the ears. And certainly then, it's never used of opening of prison doors. It's speaking of the taking from darkness to light. Metaphorically, it's speaking of bringing us from the darkness of death into the light of life, setting free those that were bound when the fall of humanity took place, the captives. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, certainly looking to the year of Jubilee. And notice, Jesus closed the book and put it down. So you and I are living in that comma there. See where it says, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, comma? That's where we live. It's a long comma. It's been about 2,000 years. But Jesus, and I think He's a better exegete than we are, He knows more about exposition than we do, reads halfway through the verse and closes the book and say, that's what I've come to do. And then there's a long period of waiting until, notice, and the day of vengeance of our God. That will also be completed. And the thing, you know, I like about that as I look at it, notice there it's a year of acceptance and a day of vengeance. That's just like Him, isn't it? He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and yet he must be just, and yet he ends that in a day. He takes care of it quickly. It's a year that's acceptable, the Jubilee, when all debts are canceled. Vengeance is in a day, no struggle. And to comfort all those that mourn. Now we've gone from the first coming to the comma to the second coming, now into the millennium. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes. It was typical to heap ashes on your head as you were mourning in those days. The oil of joy for mourning. He is the comforter of the mourners. The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. And man, I've had that a time and again. The spirit of heaviness. I usually have it by Friday. So that I can hardly get out of bed Friday morning. The reason he's doing all this, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Interesting, terebinth is the word there of righteousness, oaks, which comes from the Hebrew word Elah. David smote Goliath in the valley of Elah, the prefix there, speaking of God, his strength and his firmness. That's the word Elah, terebinth. The valley of Elah is the valley of terebinth. And interesting, from the oaks of Mamre, from the beginning of the Bible onward, the angel of the Lord always comes and sits under the terebinth. Same word used as we studied Judges, as the angel of the Lord came to Gideon and he sat under the terebinth. It was in the valley of the terebinth where David had his victory. It was in the terebinth where David's enemy Absalom got his hair caught. And, it seems like a terebinth always shows up at the interesting place. And I know in God's heart all the way through from the beginning of Genesis onward, every time he got near a terebinth and smacked of his kingdom, and he thought, all of my people are going to be like this oak, unmovable. The planting of the Lord, all of them, will give glory, strength, and might. And they shall build the old waste places. Now, certainly, we're not just talking to the church. Some of the people try to put the church in here. The church's job is not to build the old waste places. They shall raise up the former desolations. You know, I know someone that was in a hospital with cancer and in the bowel and praying and studying the Word. And the Lord gave them the verse, I shall build up the old waste places. And he healed them. Now, that's not sound exposition, obviously, but I mean, if the Spirit gives you a verse, you know, there's a big difference between when I study during the week and I have to study the context and the history and the grammar and understand exactly what I'm saying. That's much different than if I'm sitting in a park and a Lord takes a verse and by His Spirit gives me that for my life and my heart. I take it. Nobody takes it away from me. But that's much different than me standing up here and making that a law for all of you. Here, the old waste places are the cities in the area of Israel that have been destroyed. And they will literally be rebuilt in that day when God sets up His kingdom for lack of room. And many, even today, I think we see something that smacks of that. We see a token of it. Certainly not what Isaiah is speaking of here, but you go to Israel today and you see many of the waste places rebuilt. Sad to say, they will be torn down one more time before this literal fulfillment comes. The former desolations will be rebuilt, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. And strangers shall stand and feed your flock. The idea is they're stand at their posts to care for the flocks of Israel. And the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. The Gentiles will come just to get a chance to work on a farm in Israel, in the kibbutz, the millennial kibbutzes, I guess, just to be in the land and work there and tend the flocks of the Jews. They will stand at their posts and care for the fields and be the vine dressers. But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Now remember, when God had brought them out of Egypt in Exodus chapter 19 and he brought them to Sinai, he said, remember how I bare you on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself and that you are a peculiar people and a kingdom of priests. They were to be a kingdom of priests among all the nations of the world. And what the tabernacle was to the camp of Israel in the midst is what Israel was to be to all the rest of the nations of the world. What the Aaronic priesthood was to be to the rest of Israel, camped around it, ministering to them in the name of the Lord, that's what Israel was to be to the rest of the nations of the world. And when the millennium comes, Israel will not just blend in and be lost among all the other masses of humanity that become believers and come to worship, but they will have a specific place. The Gentiles will come up, they will tend the flocks, they will take care of the land, they'll serve, they'll work, but Israel will have a specific place as the kingdom of priests during that time to serve the Lord and care for him. And though they will be in the midst of all the nations, they will still have a special identity. They shall be the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers, servants of God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall you boast yourselves. For your shame, you shall have double. Now that was still ahead of them. Isaiah is speaking to them. They are still to be carried away by Nebuchadnezzar. They are still to face the days of Antichrist here as Isaiah is prophesying. For your shame, you shall have double. And for confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be upon them. They were to receive the double of judgment and so forth for what they had done. The double is returned to them in goodness. For I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offerings. I will direct their work in truth. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. All the nations will acknowledge Israel. And now the same speakers as verse 1, remember we're here where Jesus is saying, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Here again, he's speaking in verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. That's an interesting word there, Yeshua. He has clothed me with the garments of Yeshua. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness as a bridegroom. Isn't it amazing that the Lord always goes to that analogy when he speaks of his people? Decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. And it's interesting, he doesn't say husband and wife. Sometimes by that time it can get a little sour in the relationship. He always uses groom and bride when there's still that spark and that excitement are always there, as the bridegroom and the bride, he says. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations. Now notice that. Campbell Morgan says that we should notice the as and the so of Isaiah. In many places, Isaiah says as. Look at verse 11 there. He's drawing an analogy. As the earth brings forth her bud, just like the ground buds forth, and as the garden causes things that are sown it to spring forth, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations, because his word, the Bible tells us, is also a seed. It's an incorruptible seed, and that will always bring forth fruit. Remember in chapter 55, he told us that as the bud, the earth brings forth the bud and so forth, the rain comes down from heaven, the snow waters the ground. As that happens, so the buds come forth, so shall my word not return void, that it'll accomplish what I send it out to do, and it'll cause these things to become a reality. And so here, it says that his word, he will cause these things to come to pass, just like the earth brings forth the seed, from the seed, the bud, and so forth. God will make them happen. In our lives, too, he promises that if the seed, the sower that went forth to sow, if the seed falls on good soil. It's really the parable of the soil, not the sower. And that soil is the human heart. There's one kind of person that just doesn't receive it. It's one kind of person that receives it gladly, has no depth. Another kind of person that receives this word and then the cares of this life choke it out, and the riches and so forth. But then there's another, and the shame of it is, as I read through the parable of the sower, it seems like only 25% or 1 in 4 respond to the word in such a way as to bring forth everlasting life. That's the thing that surprises me as we look at our friends and our relatives and as we look at the nations of the world. Remember, the book of Revelation tells us that John says, I saw nations and kindreds and multitudes and tongues who wandered after the beast and received the mark of his name, whose names are not written in the Lamb's book of life. You know, the Christian, the real believer, will be a minority in the earth. The narrow way versus the broad way that leads to destruction. And I know for you and I, it amazes us when we hear of God's word, his blessings, his promises, and we think, who in the world wouldn't receive this? I mean, we go to our relatives and we go to our friends and we say, hey, you know, I mean, I was taking drugs or I was doing this. I was lost. I was in darkness. God came to my life. He washed me in the blood of his son. He loved me so much he gave his own son to die in my place. He's given me his own spirit in my heart. He's borne witness to me of the resurrection of his power. He's changed my life. He's sealed me. He's keeping me until that day. He's securing my future. He's taking me to a place where there's streets of gold, walls of jewels, the most beautiful things that the eye, the mind, the ear could ever hear of or imagine. And as if that's not enough, in the center of it, he will be there and we will see each other face to face and embrace one another. And all I've traded for it was sin and death and darkness and disease and drunkenness and drug addiction. And you think, why can't anybody in their right mind make the trade? You know? And Paul tells it is because the God of this world has blinded the mind of those who don't see the light of the gospel of Christ. God speaks here all through Isaiah of the power of his word, actually changing the face of the earth and bringing about circumstances in nations themselves, not just in this little bit of soil here we call the human heart. He's actually going to rearrange the face of the earth by his word, and it'll take place just like the bud springs forth and brings forth. So the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations, he says. For Zion's sake, he says, will I not hold my peace? And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. Thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. So the old name won't be good enough anymore. He's gonna say why here. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, a diadem, he says, a royal diadem in the hand of God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken. And how often have the Jews, again, I think of World War II, in particularly just of late, felt that as a nation and a people they were forsaken. Neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate. Mark Twain, as he traveled through the land of Israel, laughed, and he wrote in his memoirs and said, this is the land that flows with milk and honey, and he laughed because it was so barren and desolate. But thou shalt be called Hephzibah. Now that's a relief, isn't it? That means my delight is in her, or my desire is in her. And thy land shall be called Beulah, or the married one. Instead of forsaken and desolate, she shall be desired and married to the Lord. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. And again, in the New Testament, it uses that of us. Paul in Ephesians 5, speaking of the husband and his wife, says the mystery. I'm speaking of Christ and the church. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. Now, isn't God amazing that he can look at Jerusalem and Israel after all the years of abomination and idolatry and call them a virgin? Isn't that amazing? What's more amazing than that is that he can look at me and call me a virgin. or that he could look at the Corinthians. Paul, you know, here's a church that's famous for fornication, and Paul is telling them what their life should be like in Christ, and he says, I want to present you to Christ as a chaste virgin. Who would have ever thought of presenting the Corinthian church to anybody as a chaste virgin? And here, Jerusalem to be presented as a man marrying a virgin. And in Christ, all of us can be virgins. In Christ, all of the sin of the past is under the blood and washed away. Anything immoral, anything that's taken place. That's not a license to live in sin, because that brings us chastening, but beautiful liberty that we have in Christ to live as sons and as daughters, free. He says, as a young man marries a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day or night. Yea, that make mention of the Lord, or ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silent, and give him, the Lord, no rest, till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. So those watchmen to seek the Lord, those who love Jerusalem, to continually be praying for her until the Lord brings all these things about. Now, it's interesting here, as it speaks of watchmen on the walls, I think of Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. They certainly were prophets after the captivity that came back when portions of the wall were rebuilt. Remember Nehemiah and Ezra and so forth. And those were prophets that did stand on the wall and did see the glory of the latter house. And Haggai said the glory of the latter house is greater than the former. And those were prophets, like just literally, like the Lord says here, that he would set watchmen on the wall that would cry day and night until this whole thing would evolve and come to be. They literally were men after the captivity that stood on the walls of Jerusalem and cried and saw the glory of God's house in the latter days. And certainly, there are many since that have prayed for Jerusalem. I imagine almost everyone here who has made that trip over there and seen the land and seen the city has made that city a regular part of their prayer lives, praying for peace in Jerusalem. Cease not, it says. Continue to pray. Till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord hath sworn by his right hand, by the arm of his strength, surely I will no more give thy corn to be food for your enemies. And the sons of the stranger shall not drink your wine for the which thou hast labored. They're not going to take it away from you anymore. But they that have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord. And they that have brought it together shall drink it in the courts of my holiness. Ezekiel speaks of the beauty of gathering in those courts. Jesus says, we shall drink this fruit of the vine no more till we drink it anew in my Father's kingdom. Certainly speaking of some type of a banquet here in this realm on the earth. Go through the gates. Prepare ye the way of the people. Cast up the highway. Gather out the stones and lift up a standard for the people. Speaking of repairing the roads for people to make their pilgrimage up to Jerusalem. Now, of course, this would be from returning from Babylon, but again, the near and the far that Isaiah sees. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, now, to the ends of the earth, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. And behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. They shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. Thou shalt be called, sought out, a city not forsaken. Well, we got to read the next six verses and stop there, but you can't read that without the next six verses. It says, to prepare the way, go through the gates. Look at verse 11. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed to the ends of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh, and his reward is with him, and his work before him. And then Isaiah, remember Isaiah in the streets of Jerusalem, it says, is the way that God communicates to him is that he is seeing the vision. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1 says, in sundry times past and so forth, God in diverse manner communicated himself and his word to the prophets and to people in different manners. And Isaiah is receiving this prophecy in the manner of visions, chapter 1 tells us. He's seeing these things. So now all of a sudden this word in his heart, say unto the daughter of Jerusalem, your Lord is coming. He's bringing his reward with him. His work is before him. And then evidently in his heart, God must open his eyes now and he sees this one coming through the sky. Who is this that cometh from Edom? Now he asks, with dyed garments from Bozrah. This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. Now the answer, he asked, who is it? I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Now he asked a question again, Isaiah. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth out the wine vat? Sound familiar? Verse 3, the Lord speaks again. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury. Their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. John in the book of Revelation sees him coming, O Lord of Lords, King of Kings, the word of God written upon his thigh, and his vesture is dipped in blood, riding upon a white horse, the word of God. And here, Isaiah seeing the same image, coming from Bozrah, coming from Edom, and Joel tells us, and Zechariah tells us, coming then to the city of Jerusalem. Zechariah says he will touch down on the Mount of Olives. It will split in two. So we have him coming, and it tells us in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as the lightning shines from the east to the west, as he's approaching the earth, that's the way he'll be coming as the earth rotates. And as he comes from Bozrah to the Mount of Olives, he'll be coming from the east to the west, the only light to be seen in the heavens, there to touch down and to begin to set up his kingdom. His vesture dipped in blood. It tells us at that time that the blood is flowing to the horse's bridle, not in the Valley of Armageddon. It says without the city in Revelation 14, evidently the Valley of Kidron. And I believe when it says the blood is flowing to the horse's bridle, it's speaking of this particular white horse, that the Messiah, the Prince of Peace, will cross a river of the blood of all nations of mankind. The last great evidence that man could not govern himself as the Prince of Peace comes to set up his kingdom. And he will cross that river of blood and enter into then the city of Jerusalem. I have trodden the winepress alone. No one else could bring salvation. Of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in my anger, trample them in my fury. Their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all of my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in my heart. Now that's what we had in the beginning of 61. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Now he says, the day of vengeance is in my heart. As you look at the situation in the world and the nation, and you say, how much longer can it go? How much worse can it get? How much longer can he let this go on? If I was God, I would get these guys now. And if I was God, there's some guys out there I would get now too. But he tells us plainly, the day of vengeance is in my heart. And the year of my redeemed. Now that's why. Not because he takes pleasure in the death of the wicked. God does not enjoy the trampling out of the grapes of wrath. But because the day of vengeance ushers in the year of his redeemed. And I looked, and there was none to help. I wondered, there was none to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury, it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury. I will bring down their strength to the earth. And in verse 7, a whole new section begins in Isaiah. So, remarkable, the establishing of the nation of Israel. Notice in all of this, no mention of the church. We have a special place. Paul tells us that the mystery that was hid in Christ in times past was the breaking down of the partition wall between Jew and Gentile, that he might make of us one new people. It was hidden in time past. No mention of the church here. It's God dealing with the heathen and with his restored nation. Three categories again in Scripture. Paul talks about it, I believe, in Corinthians. The Jew, the church, and the Gentile. Three separate plans. God's wrath and judgment for the Gentile, not for the Jew or for the church. A restored kingdom. That was always the hope of the Jew, that the Messiah would come and set up his kingdom. The church, a completely different hope. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you. And lo, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'll come again to receive you unto myself. That's the hope of the church. I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may also be. Never the hope of Israel. Never the hope of Israel. The hope of Israel is an earthly hope, the Messiah coming and setting up his kingdom. The hope of the Gentile, the pagan, the unbeliever, is no hope without Christ. The hope of the church is that before we finish our prayer tonight, we'll hear a trumpet blast, and this mortal will put on immortal, and this corruption will put on incorruption, and we'll be caught up to meet those who have already gone on before us with the Lord in the air. So shall we always be with the Lord. The commandment, comfort one another with these words. Let's stand and pray.